in very far, because in the case of those men, the glory will be clear to everyone. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul called Timothy to the loyalty and focus of a soldier, the endurance and clean sportsmanship of an athlete, and the patient labor of a farmer. He particularly is about the qualities of an approved workman, especially with respect to honestly and clearly handling the word of truth without distortion. So here at the beginning of chapter 3, he calls attention to the context of Timothy's ongoing service, and I would say ours as well. He starts out, but mark this, know this, consistently be aware of this. He's making a point. There will be terrible times in the last days. The New Testament uses the term last days in several ways. The broadest time period, referred to as the last days, stretching from the birth of Christ and his earthly ministry, continuing through the church age with the giving of the Holy Spirit, through the final resurrection and judgment. That is the new span, the last days. A couple of examples, Acts 2:17. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. So here at the birth of the church, Peter quotes Joel chapter 2, verse 28, the prophecy of the outpouring of God's Spirit in the last days. And he says, here it is. Another example is Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers, to the prophets, and many times in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The following passages in John's Gospel seem to speak of a final time of judgment, the last day, leading to the resurrection of believers and the condemnation of unbelievers. So in John 6:39-40, he says, this is the word of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I shall raise him up at the last day. I know that I hope you do. John 48, there is a judge for the one who judges me, Jesus speaking here. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. And here in 2 Timothy 3:1, Paul considers the last days to be at hand. He says, there will be terrible times in the last days. And he implies, you're here now. He says, eternity has nothing to do with that. So what he was just describing is the characteristic of the last days. He says, this is going to be terrible times. Terrible refers to what is violent, fierce, dangerous, hard, difficult, cruel. This is the New Testament elsewhere in only one place. Matthew 8:28, where it describes the two demons that possess men of the earth. So violent that no one could pass that way. We were talking about terrible times. It's a stretch of time that the parameters of that time is not specified. As we read the scripture, especially the one we're going to look through Christ. Paul says people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. They have nothing to do with them. So he's talking about perilous times. And that raises the question, what sort of peril did Paul have in mind? And the last two items on his list there are noteworthy because they're not as superficially ugly as all the other ones in the whole list. But they're especially dangerous for us. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having the form of godliness, the outward display of piety, or denying its power. For lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, pleasure takes the place of God. Pleasure becomes a God. Being a lover of pleasure is ultimately selfish. All the more so when God is at your picture. And it's a strange one that becomes a delight in cruelty. Especially for professing Christians, having a form of godliness and denying its power is a strong indictment. Without the transforming power of the gospel of the Lord and the Holy Spirit in our lives, religion becomes superficial. And that often means putting on a false front. We can hide our moral faults. We need to feel embarrassed to lay them on the subject and on the sinful attitudes. As Paul continues, he describes the undoubted behavior that we to avoid. In verses 6 to 9, they were the kind who earned their way into homes and gained control over the women who are loaded down with sins or slain by all kinds of evil desires. Always lying, but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Janus and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men opposed the truth. Men depraved minds who were stories of faithless concern are rejected. But they will not get very far because in the case of those men, the Lord will create everyone. So these verses put us on a subset of the broad group of people that are described in verses 6 and 5. And he makes four points about this group of men, because he labels them as men. First, they learn their way into homes and gain control or take captive of weak-willed women. Now, one of their way speaks of media's practices. Speaking, they're not straightforward, they're not above board. They prey on those they think they have taken advantage of. They don't approach the man of the house or the elders of the church. They approach those whom they think are vulnerable and they're being persuaded by their false teaching. Regarding the story of women, they're more than a liar. Paul's word here is simply little one. But yes, a derogatory connotation, at least in terms of their vulnerability and their lack of spiritual discernment. He goes on to describe them as those who are loaded down in their sins, who are slain by all maybe 36 Pharaoh's magicians who oppose Moses and try to imitate his miracles during the plagues on Egypt. I'm not sure where the scholars earned that information. That's intriguing to me. And he goes on to describe the evil men. They are men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. They do not have the transformed renewed minds that Paul describes elsewhere in Scripture. I think of Romans 12 too. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Which you mean test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And that renewed mind, thank God, is available to all of us through the Holy Spirit's work. So these men operate with an earthly, fleshly, sinful outlook and value system. They have no real personal saving faith in Christ. And he goes on and says, they will not get very far, because as in the case of Janus and Jambres, their folly will be clear to everyone. Pharaoh's magicians, Janus and Jambres, could in no way compete with the living God working through Moses. If you remember that series of events, I'm not going to elaborate on it, I don't have it long in mind. There's a whole series of events where Moses would do something and then the magicians would try and help him through. And then this would face for a while, but then they couldn't do anything. There is still danger of being misled by people like Jonas and Jambres, because their type exists in our day. That's why Paul gives us the warning in verse 5. So then they agree with them. Ask the question, ask me of myself and you, how firmly are we rooted in God's word and in Christ? How firmly are we standing in these terrible times? The last paragraph in 2 Timothy 3 is verses 10 to 17. I'm going to read the paragraph and then see if you can read it for a minute. That's some of this idea. It says, but you know all about all my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kinds of things happen to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? The persecutions I endure. Help the Lord rescue me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you, I should explain there, you know, phrase verse 19, verse 14. The not a need, so it's, but as for you. That's the word of that name, the Greek text. The Greek text is two words, and they're both very short. It says, through that, that was you. The not comes after it, it's a very, it's very generous, but you. Continue to write the one in the time can permit so. I've got a place in my heart. I thought you would use those formative words three more times in the next few paragraphs. The last one is going to be outside the scope of today's message because I wanted to be able to get on the It's in chapter 4. But again, he uses a simple word, but you. So in verses 10 to 11, Paul reminds Timothy of the various aspects of his own life that Timothy has witnessed in the past 15 or 18 years. He's going to His purpose. The steadfast focus of Jesus Christ in the gospel. His faith, his unflinching dependence on God and his promises for grace, provision, and strength. His patience, particularly his long suffering for burdens of people of all kinds. His love for the Lord himself, for all co-workers, for fellow believers, for the lost. His endurance, and his physical challenges of ministry and hardship. His persecutions and sufferings, the hostility of emotional, verbal, and physical opposition. He specifically gives three examples here. One is Antioch, the Pisidia. That's where the jealous Jew is disrupted in a fruitful ministry. Remember, I just read the verse which came out in Acts 13:29-15, it describes that scene. The word of the Lord spread to the whole region, but the Jews inside the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city, they stirred up persecution against fallen Barnabas and expelled them from the region. In Iconium, roughly 100 miles east of Cyprus, south of Antioch, the city that the hostile Jews interfered. This is from Acts 14, verses 2, 5, and 6. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their land against the brothers. There was a plot put against the Gentiles among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it because of their coming to the cities of Israel and Judah and to the surrounding country. And Israel, about 20 miles in the south of Iconium, where the Lord resolved to heal a man born blind, so that the crowd stopped at the grass of come to earth, and they prepared to offer sacrifices to Barnabas and Paul. But some of the same Jews and the rest in the Antioch and Iconium killed the crowds at Lystra, and they stoned Paul, dragged him outside the city, and left him for dead. And he was leading by their Israel. But those are three specific illustrations of persecution that Paul mentions to Timothy and they were from his first missionary journey. And on that journey, and the third, Paul would have known Paul's persecutions either firsthand or shortly after. As I noted before, Lystra was Timothy's hometown, so he likely knew about the stoning of Paul there. In fact, Paul's first visit to Lystra might have been the time of Timothy's conversion. Through all of this opposition, Paul's testimony, his story and his love is good and strong, yet the Lord rescued him from all of them. He continues on 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Only men and the impostors will hope in God's words, deceived and being deceived. So here, Paul moves from his specific experience to a general principle that applies to all Christians. Everyone who lives must live a holy and godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I will say that, especially in my 10 years living in Newbury, I have not faced much adversity. For one thing, I have not been put behind very much to lose a work of script. The principle is there. If we fail to live a godly life, we will fail in the ungodly world quite easily. And Paul has a strong word for those who want to see him, who want to be content in ungodliness, trained in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Just the preceding verses, Paul completed a summary of his life experiences and the inevitability of hostility and persecution. And he was read in verses 12 and 13. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's right after those words that he says those attention grabbing words to Timothy and to us. But you, he's drawing us a distinction for us in comparison to the ungodly world. But you, continue on what you learned in Timothy this time. You know what you learned from God in His Word. You know the faithful lies of those who tried you. You know what you see God doing in your life and in the lives of other believers. You know God is changing your desires, your attitudes, your goals and ambitions. Oh yes, not me, you may be aware of the need for further growth and greater consistency and greater stability, greater faith and greater courage. But you know what God has done already, and you know His promise to finish for His life. Paul gives two reasons for continuing to grow in knowledge and practice of godly living. Because you know those from whom you learned it. And in Timothy's case, those from whom you learned it. And how does it include Paul? Because he wrote the Gospel of Christ to Lystra on his first missionary journey. 2 Timothy 1:5 points to some others who are included in those. He says, I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first started in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm persuaded in all this in you. So what we gather is that Paul Timothy saw the genuineness of his mother and grandmother's trust and obedience in God. We don't know anything about Timothy's father. There's nothing mentioned there, except that he was a Greek. Was he still alive? Was he part of Timothy's life? We're not told. But Lois and Eunice were God-fearing angels who were ready and eager to receive the message of the Savior, the Son of Jesus. They're teaching excursions to Timothy's church back way before they heard the gospel. While he was yet a very young child, they were faithfully teaching in the Old Testament scriptures and putting them into practice before his eyes, teaching him to honor and trust in the way of living God. And no doubt when Paul brought the gospel to them in Timothy's teen years, they saw those same scriptures in an entirely new light. They reveled in their new understanding of God's plan of salvation. It is possible that Timothy himself was also born again at the same time as grandmother and mother were. That's a great encouragement for those of us who are parents and grandparents. Another encouragement for senior moms, because that's how they're described here. Your sincere faith can have such a huge impact on your children. The second reason Paul gives Timothy and us to continue in the faith is because you know how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures. Continuing to grow in knowledge of the Scriptures themselves. I expect that many of you have memorized 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. If you haven't, I want to urge you to do it, because it's a great statement. It says, all Scripture, that's the whole Bible, the whole from the first to the last, all Scripture is God-breathed the prophet's own interpretation. The prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but man spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. He says that all scripture is useful, it's profitable, it's beneficial. It's useful for teaching, for telling us the truth about God, about ourselves, about salvation, God's living. It's useful for rebuking. Do you enjoy rebuking? You need it sometimes. For exposing sin and error, pointing out issues in our lives that need forgiveness, cleansing, and correction. All scripture is useful for correcting, setting things right again, returning us to right thinking and right living. It's useful for training in righteousness, so that we develop good habits for faithful, godly living, helping us to stay on the path. It's useful so that the man of God or the woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let God say again. God's desire and intent for you and me is that we be thoroughly equipped for every good word. These verses are a huge motivator for us to spend consistent and adequate time reading, studying, meditating upon, and putting into practice the Word of God. Maybe you weren't raised in a Christian home and close to the scriptures from infancy like Timothy was, like I was. That's a lot of more reason to devote substantial time and effort to reading and studying them now. Well, we've covered a lot of ground. And here's a summary statement. Number one, we are living in terrible times. You have to understand that in the scripture context. I mean, it's a beautiful day in Newberry, in the West. But you know what's going on in our country. Number two, there are people who will actively seek to subvert God's work in our lives. Number three, we must be sure that we ourselves have been born again, have received Christ as a personal Savior from sin, and are determined to live for Him wholeheartedly. Number four, we must remember those who have been a great influence in our lives and seek to develop similar relationships with others to win them home and help them to establish a solid disciples. And number five, we must put down deep roots in Scripture, many of something receiving for ourselves the message of salvation